I want to embark this evening upon a new study, but it is a study which is very much connected to our study of the major and the minor prophets, which was touched upon last week when we looked at John the Baptist. We considered John to be the epitome of the Old Testament prophets in particular, and of the Old Testament revelation in general. He epitomized the Old Testament revelation in that he anticipated Christ, and then he gave the identification of Christ when he came. And when Christ had come, he then, having fulfilled his function and his ministry, was replaced by the ministry of Christ. Now when you take John's ministry in that light, it really sums up the entire revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. That revelation was pointing forward, always pointing forward to the coming Savior, anticipating the coming Christ. And in that revelation we find set out the characteristics by which the Christ of God would be identified. And then when Christ finally arrived, the economy of the Old Testament was replaced with the New Testament. And so John really epitomizes or summarizes the entire revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. Now that does not mean that the Old Testament has no longer any relevance to us today. And we must never come to such a conclusion. It's very easy when we talk about the New Testament replacing the Old Testament economy, it's very easy to fall into the snare of thinking that the Old Testament therefore has no relevance or no significance. No, the new arises from the old. As Augustine said, the new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. We cannot understand the New Testament scriptures without the Old Testament scriptures, nor can we understand the Old Testament aright without the New Testament. The two complement each other. They do not contradict each other. They complement each other. And so we've got to be careful that we always keep that in mind. Otherwise, we might fall into the snare of the liberal and modernistic interpretation, which sets the two in contradiction and even goes as far as to claim that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. That is a false and an erroneous interpretation. The revelation which God has given is one complete, undivided revelation given to us in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. There is one revelation of truth, and it has been given to us in the two testaments of the Old and the New Testament scriptures. Now our task in reading and studying both is to find the key element which will unite each testament and which will unlock the meaning of both, and that key is Christ. We have that made clear to us in this discourse with which the Lord had with the two men on the Emmaus Road. We find there in verse 27 the words, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What's he doing now? He's speaking to these men, referring, pointing out to them that the Old Testament bears testimony to him, to himself. Now the Lord is reproving them here on this occasion for their dejection and despair. See the background here, see the situation that these men are in. They have witnessed the suffering, they have witnessed the death of the Lord Jesus. They have witnessed the rising up of the religious establishment against the Savior, putting him to death. along with the political establishment of the Roman Empire, and together they are set in opposition to Christ. And as they watch, and as they have watched these things and observed these things, their hearts have been cast down into the depths of dejection and disillusionment. In verse 21, speaking to the Lord, they said, "But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel." It seems as if their hopes were all gone, and they're down in the depths of despair. Now the Lord reproved them. I want you to notice this. The Lord reproved them for being so. In verse 26, or verse 25, He said unto them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You see, the Lord is reproving them now. He calls them fools. He says they have been slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And here the Lord is indicating that their present despair had arisen from their failure to understand and recognize the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what the Lord is saying. They had failed to understand and recognize the Old Testament scriptures. And because of that failure, they had sunk down into the depths of despair and disillusionment. And so the Lord is reproving them now. They had failed to grasp the key, and the Savior viewed that failure as a cause for reproof. The Savior's response here on this occasion is full of instruction. It's evident that He expected them to be acquainted with the Old Testament. That is clear. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He expected them to be acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. And not only to be acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, but in particular, to be acquainted with its main purpose of pointing to Him. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. The Savior expected these men to be acquainted with the Old Testament, and not only that, but to be acquainted with its object and with its purpose. And that object and purpose was Christ, to reveal Christ, to make Him known, to identify Him. And so because of this failure, the Lord entered into a lengthy exposition, a detailed exposition of the Old Testament scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now later on in that day, when they had returned to the company in Jerusalem and told them what had happened, the Lord came and He stood in the midst, and He said to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now the Lord is teaching, He's saying to the disciples, and remember this is the group that will form the New Testament church. We have the apostles, the office bearers of that church. And so here we have really this beginning of the New Testament church, and the Lord is saying to them that this exposition and this interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures had been the main focus of His earthly ministry. "These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you." He's talking about those 3.5 years when He dwelt with His disciples, when He walked with them, when He lived amongst them, when He spoke to them, when He performed His miracles. And he's summing up his ministry amongst them as a ministry that was focused upon interpreting and expounding the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. The Savior's earthly ministry, what did it consist of? It consisted of teaching them the Old Testament revelation of himself. And that informs us that our Lord desires us and expects us to be acquainted with the Old Testament, and not only to be acquainted with the Old Testament, but to be acquainted with its purpose and its object, namely that of setting forth Christ. Here then is the key to reading and studying and understanding the Old Testament. The key is Christ. We've got to look for the Savior, because the Old Testament points to him. The Old Testament speaks of him. The Old Testament teaches concerning him. Here the Lord identifies the threefold nature of the Old Testament. In verse 44, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. And this was the Jewish designation for the Old Testament. The Old Testament fell into these three sections, or these three divisions. The Law of Moses, and then the prophetical books, and then the writings. And when it refers to Psalms, it's not only referring to the Psalms, but the other poetical books along with it. This was just the name given to it to summarize that section. Now you'll notice here that in each section, the Lord Jesus clearly indicates that they bear testimony to him. These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So when we come to the first section, the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, it speaks of Christ. It has something to say concerning the Savior. And the same is true of the prophetical books and also the Psalms, the writings. There is a testimony in each section to the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the coming Savior. Now I want this evening and in the coming weeks, as the Lord permits, to look at these three sections of the Old Testament in relation to their testimony to Christ. Now the Lord here in this exposition began with Moses. And beginning at Moses, in verse 27, beginning at Moses, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. And when when it uses the name of Moses, it's referring to the books written by Moses. The books of the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And it is summarized or described as the law. The law of Moses. If we view it generally, that section covers a period of 2,500 years, tracing the history of the world from creation until the time when God entered into covenant union with the nation of Israel and gave them his law at Mount Sinai, and then brought them through the wilderness 40 years. The first five books cover that period of 2,500 years. It is a vital part of the Old Testament. It is the foundation, not only of the Old Testament, but of the entire Bible. The rest of the Bible does not make sense without the Pentateuch, without Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is the foundation. And we will not be able to understand the rest of the Bible unless we first of all grasp the teaching of the first five books of the Bible, especially in relation to its testimony to Christ. And here the Lord is making it clear that the first five books of the Bible bear testimony to him. They speak of him. They relate to him. They refer to Him. They point to Him. And therefore, when we read those books, especially when it comes to Leviticus and all the detailed instructions concerning the sacrifices and the garments of the high priest and the items of furniture in the tabernacle and so on and so forth, when we come to those things, we should always have in the forefront of our mind that there is something here concerning Christ. This is the purpose of this book, of this first section of the Old Testament Revelation. Now I want us to begin right at the beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and the verse 15. And I want to take but one illustration tonight of how the Old Testament bears this testimony to the Lord Jesus. Genesis chapter 3, of course, is the darkest chapter in the entire Bible. It is the account of man's fall, his fall from righteousness, his sin against God, and the terrible consequences that came from that sin. You remember how God created man in his own image that we have in the first two chapters of Genesis. Made him upright, made him pure, made him righteous and holy, after the likeness of God in that respect. And then in chapter 3 we find the temptation. The devil coming in the form of the serpent and beguiling Eve that she would take of the forbidden fruit of the tree, of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. And then she gave to her husband and he took likewise. And then we come to that point when the Lord called them to account. And he called Adam and Eve and he also called the devil. And the Lord gave his judgment. And we're told there in verse 14 that when the Lord spoke to Adam, he referred to his wife, and when the Lord spoke to Eve, she referred to the serpent. And in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That's a reference to the actual literal serpent that the devil assumed when he came to Eve. But then in verse 15, the reference is to the devil himself. And the Lord said to the devil, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now here in the midst of defeat, in the midst of this darkness that has descended upon the Garden of Eden, and this terrible scene of departure from God, disobedience to God, and the pronouncement of His judgment, and the consequence of death, in the midst of this dark scene, God gives a promise, and it is the promise of deliverance. It is the promise of victory over the serpent, over the devil himself. It is the promise that the devil would be conquered, and that conquest would be effected or brought about by the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Now what you have here is the first promise of the coming Savior. Right in the midst of man's sin. No, almost no sooner had it taken place and the judgment pronounced, but God makes the promise of a deliverer. One who will crush the serpent's head. One who will destroy the devil and reverse the effects of the curse. Now when you take this promise, you will find, as you go through the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, you will find the progression of thought in relation to this promise. The word seed here comes from the idea of dissemination or reproduction. It is a reference to the offspring and the posterity, the descendants, and the successive generations of mankind. The truth which the Lord revealed to those assembled in the garden, both to Adam and Eve and also to the devil, for remember, this is spoken to the devil. This promise is spoken, or it's not given to the devil, but it's declared to the devil that he's going to be crushed and defeated by the seed of the woman. This promise that was revealed was that the human race would continue to reproduce, and that one coming from woman would be the conqueror of the devil and would reverse the curse brought through his temptation and man's sin. It's evident that one person is in view. There's a difference of interpretation among commentators whether the seed of the woman refers collectively or whether it refers individually to one. Well, it can be used in both senses. But I think if you look at the text, I think that it contains the idea that mankind will be reproduced, yes. But it also has the view of one who will be a conqueror, because the singular is used in the latter part. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice the singular. And it is in relation to a male, his heel. Now at this stage the detail is very much restricted. It is a general promise with very limited information as to the particulars. But it was enough to teach Adam and Eve that God would provide at a future time a deliverer from among the human race who would destroy the devil and reverse the curse of the fall. It was enough to create an expectancy in the hearts of Adam and Eve for the Savior, for this deliverer, for this conqueror. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. And some time now has passed, and Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now in the Hebrew text, that word from is not there. And so we could literally read the text like this. Her exclamation when Cain was born, she says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. I have gotten a man, the Lord. And it would lead us to the assumption that Eve thought that this promised deliverer had come. The Lord himself in the flesh. Remember, this is the first time that she has given birth. This is a new experience to her. And the Lord has said that the seed of the woman, that one who would come from the woman, would be the conqueror. And I believe this exclamation in verse 1 would lead us to assume that Eve thought this little child that she held in her arms was that promised deliverer who she thought was none other than the Lord himself manifest in flesh. Now she was wrong, of course. She was wrong in her application. She was applying the promise to Cain. But Cain was not the promised deliverer. But she wasn't wrong in her expectation. Because one day the Lord would come in human form. And he would come to be the conqueror of the devil and the reverser of the fall. Now when we read through the Old Testament, we discover repeatedly mention made of this promised seed. Here you are, you come into the Bible, the first three chapters, the account of creation, the account of man's fall, and then immediately we are introduced to this promise of a coming deliverer. And that's the key to all that follows. That's the key to all that follows. And as you go through the Pentateuch, especially the book of Genesis, you'll find that this term seed occurs repeatedly. And each time a little more information is given, filling in the detail, giving us a greater picture of the coming deliverer. Turn over to chapter 9, for instance. Chapter 9 brings us to that time after the flood, when the world has been destroyed. Man is so corrupt, man was so wicked, that God pronounced his judgment, and yet he spared Noah. And the reason why he had to spare Noah was because of the promise in Genesis 3:15. If the entire human race had been destroyed, then that promise would not have been fulfilled, the seed of the woman. And so the Lord spares Noah, and afterwards, when he steps on this purged earth, the Lord renews his covenant promise. And he says in verse 8, God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. With your seed after you. There's that word again, the seed. And now we're learning here that this seed, this Messiah, this deliverer who will come, he's coming through the line of Noah. It cannot be any other way. But Noah had three sons. And when you come down to verse 26, Noah says, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And I believe that is a reference to the coming of the Messiah, the God-man, the Lord God who will come of Shem, from the line of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now what is this? I believe this is a reference to the blessing of the gospel that will affect the whole world. Because the entire population of the world ever since has come from these three sons of Noah. And here we have reference to this seed who's going to come. And we're being told that he's coming from the line of Shem. It will be a Semitic savior. A savior from from the Semitic world. The line of Shem. And we're told here that God shall enlarge Japheth. And he shall dwell, that is the Lord, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. His dwelling, you see, will be amongst that family line that comes from Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant, that is the Lord. This is, in the Hebrew, it is more the idea of a wish. That is being expressed here. It's not so much a prophecy of the future, but more the idea of a wish. And Noah is saying that let the Lord enlarge Japheth, and let the Lord dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant, the servant of God. And I believe it is reference to the spreading of the gospel, the spreading of this message of salvation right throughout the entire world, amongst all the nations of the world that stem from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. But here I believe we're being shown that this coming conqueror will be found from the family line of Shem. Now that brings us next to Genesis chapter 12. Where we have the intervention of the Lord in the life of Abram, later to become Abraham. And the Lord, we're told, had said unto Abram in verse 1 of Genesis 12, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That is, in Abraham's seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The Lord now is singling out Abraham. And he's saying that from the family line of Abraham, this coming conqueror shall come. In thee, or in thy seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. This blessing. And remember that the blessing is the opposite of the curse. Remember that by Adam's sin, the curse of God was brought upon the ground. The curse of the law fell on Adam and the entire human race that would come from his loins. But now there is mention of a blessing. And that is the idea of the reversing of the curse. And that reversal of the curse comes through the seed. The promised conqueror. The one who will crush the serpent's head. And we learn that he will come of a woman, that he will come from the line of Shem, and now from the line of Abraham. But Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. If you turn to Genesis 17, mention is made again. In this time the detail is added to show us from what line this coming conqueror will come. Genesis 17 and verse 19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. The Lord is saying it's not going to come from the line of Ishmael. And that of course led to the Arab descendancy. No, it will come through Isaac. It will come through Isaac. This promised conqueror, the seed that is promised. Then in Genesis chapter 26, verse 3. We're told here that the Lord appeared unto Isaac in verse 2 and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Here the Lord now is speaking that from the line of Isaac, from the family of Isaac, and in particular to his son Jacob, the Lord would cause this line to be brought from which the promised Savior, the promised conqueror, would appear. And we find the Lord confirming that at a later time when he took his dealing with Jacob. And the Lord spake to Jacob, and the Lord promised that he would bless him in chapter 28 of Genesis, verse 14. The Lord appeared to Jacob, and he said, And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Esau is passed over. The twin brother And Jacob is chosen. And from the line of Jacob now, this seed shall come who will bring the blessing, who will reverse the curse, who will conquer the devil. And then when you come to chapter 49 of Genesis, we find the 12 sons of Jacob mentioned. And from which of these sons will this promised conqueror come? Well, verse 10 gives us the answer. And here we're getting a little more information. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The tribe of Judah is singled out. And this ruler, this one who is to bring peace, will come from the line of Judah. And that's the indication there of that word Shiloh. It is the thought of the one who will come, the one who is to be the deliverer. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He shall be the deliverer. He is the one. And we're to look for him from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Judah. And then when you turn to 2 Samuel, you find that this mention now of the seed and the line from which he will come seems to be unmentioned for a very long time. For almost a period of 1,000 years. Until we come to the days of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the verse 12. And the Lord is speaking now to David. And he says to him in the verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee in thine house, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Here the Lord is giving the promise to David that he would build him an house. And by that he's not only speaking of his immediate son in Solomon, but rather, when he speaks of the house, he's referring to the idea of a succession, a dynasty, and a dynasty which would eventually culminate in the Messiah himself, the King, the coming King. When it refers here to him committing sin or committing iniquity, it's a reference to all those of David's line who would precede the Messiah. For they would be of natural generation. And the reference is to him. It is not referred to that of the ultimate seed, the Messiah, but those of the earthly family of David who would precede the Lord in the order of time. But you'll notice how the Lord is referring now that there's going to be this everlasting kingdom. Thy kingdom shall be established forever. And there will be one who will sit on that throne and who will reign forever. This is the coming King, the coming Messiah. He is the conqueror. And then as we go along, we find that he is the God-man. He will be the Lord manifest in flesh. And he will be the King. He will sit on the throne. and he will reign forever. And so we find this line, this thread running through the Old Testament at different times. And each time it's bearing witness to and confirming the original promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And each time there is additional detail added. He would come from the line of Shem, and then through Abraham, and through Isaac, and through Jacob, and through Judah, and lastly through the family line of David. And what do we find when we open the New Testament scriptures? Look at Matthew chapter 1, the very first verse. When you look at this verse, I believe you'll see how the two testaments are connected together. You cannot understand this opening chapter of Matthew, this first book of the New Testament, unless you have this prior knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is talking about a promised seed, one who will come from a woman, from the line of Shem, from the line of Abraham, from the line of Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and from the line of David. And look how the New Testament begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does it say that? Why does it begin like that? Because of what was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Anybody who was acquainted with the Old Testament would immediately recognize that here is the identification of the one who has the characteristics set out in all those promises concerning the seed. You'll notice here in Matthew that it begins with Abraham and then works right down to Joseph. If you turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, you'll find that there is a slight difference in the line of genealogy. Matthew, depending what way you look at it, he either begins with Abraham and works down to Joseph, or else he ends with Abraham. He doesn't go any further back than Abraham. But when you come to Luke's account, you find that it goes right back to Adam. And we're told there, in the verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, there's a difference between the two genealogies, because in Matthew it's tracing the genealogy of Joseph, whereas here it is in reference to Mary. And that is the general interpretation. But if you look, for instance, there, you see how it refers to David in verse 31, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was of the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed. There you have David mentioned. And then in verse 33, which was the son of Amiadab, which was the son of Amram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah. There's Judah. Then in verse 34, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. You see the three that are mentioned in the promises. And then you come to verse 26, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah. And then right down to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God, or of God, is the thought there. And so you see how the genealogy goes right back to Adam. And the time when the Lord said there would be the seed of the woman, the conquering Savior. And he would come from Shem, and then Abraham, and Isaac, and Judah, and Jacob, and then Judah, and then David. And you see in the opening verse of the New Testament how it is all tied together. this promise running right through, giving the people an expectation of one who was coming, giving him the identifying marks. He must fit this criteria. He must come from these family lines according to the flesh, for this is what has been promised. And then as you go through the New Testament repeatedly, reference is made to this promise of the seed. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 23. Paul now is speaking. He's giving a little bit of the history of Israel and how the Lord rejected Saul and then he chose David. Verse 22, he says, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, the seed of David. And you see how Paul interprets that now? That reference to the seed, David's seed, he says that was God's promise to David, that the Messiah, the Savior, would come from his line, from his family line. You have the same in Romans chapter 1, and verse 3. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is the promised seed. He's coming from the line of David. And this Savior who we preach fulfills this qualification. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the verse 8. Paul is saying to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So you see how these references in the New Testament, they cannot be understood unless you go back into the Old Testament and trace this promise right down to the day when God spoke to David and said the Messiah would come from his line. And now Paul is saying in these various places, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He comes from the seed of David. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and here the reference is to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. He comes from the seed of Abraham, just as the Lord spoke to Abraham and gave him the promise. Hebrews chapter 2 bears the same thought. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, for verily or truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He came taking human form from the line of Abraham through Mary, right back to Abraham, through David, through Judah, through Jacob, through Isaac, right to Abraham. You cannot understand these verses or these references without seeing that this was what was progressively revealed in the Old Testament. And it goes right back to Genesis 3 verse 15, the seed of the woman. And thereafter it is enlarged and the detail is added to. But what about the particulars of this promise? In Genesis 3, to begin with, Adam and Eve were given the expectation of a deliverer and a conqueror. I've said that the particular details are not great or much, but we can at least say they were given to expect that a deliverer would come. He would bruise the serpent's head. One who would save man from the curse of sin and from the power of Satan. This is what's meant by the crushing of the serpent's head. The idea is of complete victory. The complete overthrow of Satan. The reversal of the fall. Man restored. And all that he has lost by his sin, restored by this coming seed. But we learn also that this conquest would not be without suffering. Because we're told that the devil is going to bruise his heel. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Thou shalt bruise his heel. There's a contrast in terms here, the head and the heel. It's a reference to superior and inferior injury. The promised Messiah will achieve a full and total victory over the devil, but it will not be without suffering on his part. The serpent, the devil, will bruise his heel. Now we know in the light of New Testament teaching and the progressive prophecies throughout the Old Testament that this refers to the suffering of Christ upon the cross. He must suffer. He must die in order to release and redeem fallen men. Death was the result and the penalty of yielding to the devil's temptation. And this penalty must be fulfilled before sinful men can be redeemed. The Messiah must die. And as we go through the Old Testament, what do we find? But the enlargement of that thought. I think Isaiah 53 and verse 5 is sufficient evidence. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. You see, the conquest is obtained, the victory is obtained by his wounding, by his bruising. The devil bruises his heel. He must die. He must take the penalty of sin and of a broken law. But in doing so, he will crush the devil. He will defeat the devil. He will procure eternal redemption for his people. I think the hymn writer has summed it up very well. By weakness and defeat, he won the reed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. In hell, he hell in hell led low. Made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so. And death, by dying, he slew. So the Savior will have this full conquest, but not without suffering. And then added to this, do we not have a little detail, a little glimmer of information about the Savior's incarnation? He's called the seed of the woman. And do we not know from the light of New Testament teaching that this was a testimony to the unique and the miraculous manner by which the Savior would come into the world? He would take human form. But it would be through a supernatural and miraculous creation of that human body in the womb of a virgin. Matthew quotes from Isaiah in his opening chapter that all this was fulfilled, or all this took place that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. It's a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. And there you see how it's enlarging upon that original promise given in the garden. And now in Matthew it is applied to Christ. And you remember how Paul in his letter to the Galatians said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman. This is a supernatural and the miraculous creation of a human body, which the eternal Son of God assumed and took into union with his deity. And there you have it. Although it is not in its full manifestation and revelation, but yet there's a glimmer of it there. In the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman. The Lord will come into the world in a supernatural fashion, taking human nature, in order that he might conquer the devil by taking the penalty of sin and the law upon the cross. But what about the personal application? How does this apply to us? How does it apply to us? When you come to this promise, yes, you can see it points forward to a coming conqueror. And you can see it develop right through the New Testament. And you can see it fulfilled when you open the pages of the New Testament, clearly identified in Christ. But what is the practical and the personal application of this promise? Well, if you look at it, you see it in the case of Adam and Eve. What was it teaching them to do? It was pointing them away from themselves. The cause of their miserable condition was found in themselves. It was the result of their own sin. But their deliverance would not be found in themselves. It would be found in another. They were not to look to themselves, but they were to look to another. The seed of the woman, the promised conqueror. To him they were to look. And to him we must look. First for our justification, our deliverance from the guilt of our sin and its penalty. But not only for our justification, for our sanctification. The deliverance from the power of sin and from the power of the devil's temptation. Where is that deliverance to be found? It's not to be found in ourselves. That's what the Lord was teaching Adam and Eve in the garden. If they were going to be justified from the guilt of their sin, they must look to a coming Savior. And likewise, if they were to be delivered from temptation and from the power of sin within their own hearts, they must look away from themselves and look on to Christ. The reason why so many believers fall in their Christian life, the reason why they become ensnared in sin and fall to the temptations of the devil, is because they do not follow the practical application that is found in this first promise. Right away, God is saying, our deliverance, whether it be justification or sanctification, is not found in ourselves. It's found by looking to the one that has been promised. It is he who crushes the devil's head. We cannot break the power of sin or the power of Satan. We are no match for the power of the devil's temptation. We are no match for the strength of corruption within our own hearts. If we're going to be sanctified, if we're going to have the victory, then it is Christ who will obtain that victory. And we look to him by faith for his mighty conquering of sin and the devil in our own hearts and in our own lives. This is the practical application of this great promise. And you will find that as you go through the Old Testament, and when you come into the New Testament, when these doctrines are enlarged, we are to look to Christ for deliverance from the guilt of sin. And we're to look to Christ for deliverance from the power of sin. It is by faith each time in the promised Savior whom God has now sent. There are many believers, and they live in the bondage of guilt. They live in the bondage of guilt. They're riddled with guilt. And the reason why they live in that guilt is because they're not looking to Christ. There are believers who live in the bondage of the corruption of sin rising up within their hearts. And the reason why is because they're not living by faith, looking on to Christ for the application of His sanctifying grace and power to enable us to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. And here in this first promise, this first gospel revelation in Genesis 3:15, the Lord is surely indicating that our deliverance is found by looking away to the one whom God has promised. For He is the one who will bruise and crush the devil's head and reverse the curse and bring in the everlasting blessing of His salvation and of His eternal redemption. When we come to the Scriptures, we must always look for Christ, because Christ is the key. And He will unlock the meaning and the purpose of this divine revelation that has been given to us in the Scriptures of the Old Testament.